Now we saw last time that Joel speaks of a plague of locusts that was to rouse people from their apathy. If you're a farmer and you want to move away from just getting on with farming and getting involved in a bit of maybe superficial religion, maybe dabbling in a bit of idolatry, well, if your whole crop is stripped by locusts, that will get your attention. And we saw a little phrase towards the end of chapter 1, which is a key phrase in the book of Joel. Look at verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." You see, Joel is quite plain. This locust plague wasn't simply a natural event. This is God coming in a warning judgment. It's the day of the Lord. Now that phrase occurs 19 times in 8 Old Testament books. 14 of the 19 are within the 12 we saw, the 12 books that we call the Minor Prophets, fitted on that one scroll. And 5 of those 19 are in Joel. So we're talking about 25% of the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord are in this book. So it's quite significant. Now, to cut to the chase on the day of the Lord, just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 'Cause we know that the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, if I go back to verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, they will say, it says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So there's people scoffing at the second coming. When's he coming? And it goes on by verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So what we see there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 is the ultimate day of the Lord. The Lord Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world once again to end the world in judgments. We had a judgment by water in the flood, a global judgment. Here's the judgment by fire, the final judgment. And so when we read in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, any day of the Lord in the Old Testament is ultimately pointing forward to that great day of the Lord. Now, as you remember, when we looked at Matthew 24, when prophecy comes, it's not always clear what is a judgment on the way and what is the final judgment. And whatever view you take of the end times, you can find several commentators, and they're all not always sure within Joel, when is it absolutely prophesied of the very end, when is it on the way, or where exactly is it? So I'm not going to pronounce definitive judgments on every interpretation of the book of Joel, but I am going to pronounce definitive judgments because the New Testament says is the ultimate day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge. We know that for sure, and we know there's judgments on the way. So we're seeing pictures of the final judgments. Now you might say, what do we see in the day of the Lord? Well, three key elements. Firstly, it's judgment. It's judgment. That is very clear from chapter 1 and verse 15. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Christ coming to judge. Second, it's not to be feared by the believer because of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It's the day of Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. They don't have anything to fear on that day. And if you want to say, well, how does this work with his people? Old Testament people, New Testament people. Again, I appreciate Bucinich's said this, it is not strictly a day of judgment on the Gentiles and blessing on Israel. Rather, it is a day of judgment on sinners and blessing upon those who believe, regardless of ethnicity. That's the day of the Lord. Because ultimately, final judgments, as Busnitz is saying, it's about faith in Christ or not. And the other thing we need to say, so there's judgment, not to be feared by God's people. And thirdly, it is urgent. Look at how it's described in verse 15 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Same phrase, the day of the Lord, verse 15, is near. Chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. So the idea is, there's urgent action needed. It's not like, okay, he's coming one day, no worries. The idea is, this is a warning. Listen, it is close. And again, when you talk about eschatology or the end times, people can be unsure about exactly when certain things are taking place. Well, the day of the Lord makes it really simple. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Get ready. That's the basic message. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge. Get ready. So let me ask you straight off, before we get into any of the detail of this passage, if the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? The day of the Lord is near. It's coming. Are you ready? So then, we come to chapter 2. Now, as we read it through, I asked you to think about pictures in your mind of what was going on. Now, I wonder what pictures, if you were thinking in those terms, that you were picturing. Were you imagining soldiers marching along? Or were you imagining locusts coming in, showing army-like qualities? Because there's nothing in the text that's absolutely definitive what's being spoken of. So some would say, Joel chapter 1, that's definitely locusts. Joel 2 is using the picture of locusts to warn them of a coming invasion, possibly the Assyrians. Others would say, no, this is still locusts. Why is there this confusion? Well, in scriptures, if you go back to the book of Judges, armies are likened to locusts, which you can understand, the type of armies that we saw in Judges. So Judges chapter 6, the Midianites, this is the days of Gideon. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. So the locusts and the army is linked there. And if you were to read Joel chapter 2, then there's the use of the term like on several occasions. Look at verse 4, these people being described. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. Verse 5, like the crackling of a flame of fire, like a powerful army. Or verse 7, like warriors they charge. So, I wouldn't fall out with anyone over the interpretation of Joel 2, because it's a picture of judgment either way, but I would take it that Judges is talking about an army that's acting like locusts, and Joel 2 is talking about locusts acting like an army because of those words like. So it seems to me that this is giving a warning of further judgments. It's like saying more is coming. So let's see this with that perhaps longer introduction than normal. This passage just in 2 points. From verses 1 to 11, there's an alarm. And verse 12 to 17, there is an appeal. An alarm and then an appeal. So, what's Joel been doing? Whole of chapter 1, he has been reasoning with people. He's been calling people, hasn't he? Different groups of people to wake up. And he says, sometimes it's not time to reason. You've just got to sound the alarm. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. The word for trumpet here, it's clearly a warning sound. It's used in Numbers 10:9 of a military time. So in our days, it would be sound the air raid siren. And we know about that at the moment, don't we? Because in Ukraine, they've got an air raid siren going off. This is the idea. It's not like a sit down and have a little chat about it. It is get down to the shelters. And so in Joel's sense, this is a military warning. And it's saying the enemy is approaching. This is similar in New Testament terms to what we find in Hebrews chapter 10. One of the warning passages, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And it goes on, the Lord will judge his people. So there's a warning here. And the warning in Joel chapter 2 verse 1 is sounded, and then we have the people scared or told to be scared because the day of the Lord's coming. It's near. It's saying God's coming in judgment. And what do we see going on in verses 2 to 5? We see the approach being described. So you've got this day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And you see there, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Some of you have got a word dawn there or morning, but that's probably not the best translation. The sense is that you've just got this huge dark cloud of locusts on its way. There it comes. They're great, they're many, they're powerful, they're strong. And then we have the picture in verse 3 of fire devours before them. And behind them, a flame burns. And the idea of fire seems to be linked to verse 1, where the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. You see, when there was a theophany, when God appeared to his people, there was often fire. Psalm 97, verse 3, talks about the Lord reigns, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. But you certainly get the picture of locusts, don't you, at the end of verse 3. You've got the Garden of Eden in front, and you're kind of getting to imagine a split screen. There's in front, the Garden of Eden, lush vegetation. What does it say is behind? A desolate wilderness. You've got this kind of shock image. Wilderness, Eden. This is horrible locusts approaching. We've already seen their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. They're just relentlessly coming and coming and coming. Verse 5, it says, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. And the sounds of locusts is likened to the crackling of a bush on fire. You can imagine munch, 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 munch. And that horrible sound that you're just hearing crackle. Imagine you're a farmer watching your field thinking, it's gone. It's over. My crop is destroyed. And this whole picture of the relentless locust is picked up on the language in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 9. Interestingly, given this is a sounding alarm on the trumpet, that's about the trumpet judgments. But we don't want to go into Revelation 9 this evening. So that they're approaching verses 2 to 5. That's the picture. So we've had the alarm. So you've got the alarm. The army's coming, a locust army. So it's this kind of mixed picture of an army and locust. The alarm's gone. The approach is there. And then we get the entry from verse 6. You've just got this snapshot. The people are just, they've just gone white as a sheet, verse 6. And they're in. Look at verse 7. They're over the walls. They're on their way. They're marching in ranks as if there's not. They're utterly unstoppable. Verse 8. The defences fall, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. And they leap upon the city, they run up the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. And you might say, well, that's not, it's not exactly very a time of stealth if you've got this entire army jumping in. Why are they coming through the windows? Well, that certainly fits with locusts, doesn't it? They're straight in. But the windows aren't glazed, they're not smashing anything. They're just over and in. Thieves. But the most terrifying verse so far in the passage is probably found in verse 11. Because the picture suddenly moves from the entry to the commander of the army. Verse 10, we've got the earth quaking before them, the sun and moon are darkened. Again, the idea of the locust blocking out the light. But the Lord utters his voice before his army. Who's going to call them off? This is the question. Who's going to call them off? And the answer is, not God. Because he's telling them to go in. That's the picture. God being against the people. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's a very powerful picture, isn't it? Who can endure it? You think, wow, I can't take the locusts and the commander. This is God himself. Who can endure the day of his coming? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can endure the day of his coming? In New Testament terms, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is what we're supposed to hear from Joel. Joel's saying, hear the alarm. Is this unkind to bring up this picture? Is it unkind? No, it's not. Is it unkind in Kiev? You think, oh, another night, it's 3 a.m, they've pushed the air raid siren button. Is that unkind? No. That's kind. It's saying, you're in trouble. Escape. And so here we have God, in his kindness, sounding an alarm. And maybe you this evening, you think, well, I've heard this many times before. I'm familiar with what the Bible says about sin. I'm familiar with what the Bible says about judgment. And what Joel would be saying to you is, you might know it, do you feel it? Have you got unconfessed sin? Have you come to God and confessed your sin? Or is he against you? God is either for us or against us. Sound the alarm. Well, if verse 11 is terrifying, it's very striking what happens in verse 12. Because we move immediately from alarm to appeal. And look who steps in. It's God himself. Showing he's not a cruel God. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend means to tear. Tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So, this is God. He steps in. It's the first time, I think, believe in the book, we've got the absolutely direct words quoted there of the Lord. And God calls them to return. The key word for Old Testament repentance, return, is just a simply turning. It's a 180. He says, come on, turn back to me properly. I'm not interested in ritual. I'm not interested in that kind of thing. Ritual is really popular today, isn't it? Have you noticed that in the press, everyone's very interested in Ramadan, fasting, rituals. Lent's had a bit of resurgence, even amongst evangelicals. Ritual is in because it's outwards and it's something we can do and feel good about it. God says, I want your heart changed towards me. And so Joel then moves and talks in two ways about the type of repentance that is needed. So it seems that the quote from God is in verse 12 and to the start of verse 13. And then Joel kind of fleshes it out. And he says, firstly, let me talk to you generally about repentance. Now, when I say generally, I'm contrasting it from verses 15 and 17, which are talking about what you're going to, what they're going to do together. Now, the commands in verses 13 and 14 are still plural. They're still to people generally. So it's not just talking individually, but there's this sense of a general sense in verses 13 and 14 and a collective sense in verses 15 to 17. You might say, what is repentance? Or what is repentance unto life? Some of you will be saying, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now that's the shorter catechism, and the elements of that are found in this text. That's a good summary of what's going on here. How does this start? It starts with a true sense of sin. The people have woken up. They've realized that ritual doesn't work. They need heart change. There needs to be grief and hatred of sin. It's okay to say, okay, I've done some stuff wrong. I'm worried about judgments. But true repentance means I hate my sin because it sets God against me and it displeases him. Well, what do we have in this passage? We have weeping and mourning. This is a relationship. How could I do these things against God who's so kind? What do we have here too? We have a turning from our sin. You've got that word turn. Return to me, says God. Joel immediately starts, says, return to the Lord your God. It says, it's this turning round. And it's a turning that is wholehearted. Rend your hearts, tear your hearts, and not your garments. It needs to be with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That kind of repentance. But it's interesting, in the shorter catechism, and the Puritans were known sometimes for being overly morbid over sin, but notice what they do in this shorter catechism. They talk with grief and hatred of his sin, but before that they say, with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This is not, I feel really bad, and I've got to come to God, and I don't know whether he'll forgive me. This is knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. How does Joel describe it here? He says to God that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now that's picking up on Exodus 34, words that God revealed himself to Moses after the rebellion of the people. But it's seen supremely, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that God's slow to anger? We look at how the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we know that God is abounding in steadfast love and he relents over disaster? Because we can look at Peter. And Jesus Christ went after Peter and forgave Peter. We can look at the Apostle Paul. Jesus went after the Apostle Paul and forgave Paul. Now, God's not just able to be manipulated. Look at verse 14. Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? But knowing Christ's death, we're in a better position than Joel. And so therefore, we just say there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's where Joel is focusing us, calling people to turn with their heart based on the character of God. You think, that's the offer. Have you come to him? Have you heard that offer? The door's wide open. It's not closed. God is saying, even now, maybe you today, maybe you've heard this many, many times before. Maybe you could say it more accurately than I'm saying this now. The call to repentance, you've heard it many times before and you're thinking, is it too late for me? What does God say? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. These people had incurred massive judgment. And he says, even now, I'm just bringing this judgment on you to call you to repentance. You might say, Joel, that's pretty clear. Is that enough? Joel says, no. I've only talked so far about general repentance. You need collective repentance. Look at verses 15 to 17. Joel's got the trumpet out again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. This is now the trumpet, not so much for the army. This is and the military warning. This is the religious sense. We need to have a fast, a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Look what goes on there. We want the congregation. That's everyone. Assemble the elders. We need the leaders. The children and the nursing infants. So that's basically saying, Mum, don't stay behind with your baby. Come along. You need to hear that. We need every single person there. What about the honeymoon? Call it off. Look at that. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Honeymoon cancelled. Come and repent. Where do you come? Between the vestibule and the altar. You might say, well, what's that? That's the court of the priests. And he's saying, come on, priests. Priests, ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations, which is the warning given in Deuteronomy 28, verse 37. So he's saying, come together. We want all the people there, absolutely everyone. This is more important than the honeymoon. This is more important than anything else. We want the priests pleading for them. Pleading. In New Testament terms, this has got a sense of Luke 12 and 48, with the priests called. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Those priests knew a lot. They need to be interceding. Now, it's always difficult to apply collective passages from the Old Testament. But I think we can certainly say that God still deals with people collectively as well as individually. How do we know that? Revelation 2 and 3? He deals collectively with churches to remove lampstands. And we'd have to be even more cautious when we're thinking of nations. But if you read the Old Testament, God wasn't just dealing with Israel as a nation. He was dealing with other nations. We're not an elect nation. We're not Israel. There's only one Israel. But as a nation, to whom much has been given, much will be required. So what can we certainly say here? We can say, where are the priests? Who are the priests today? The answer is God's people. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. 1 Peter tells us that. So we should be, if we're believers tonight, interceding where we see God's judgment coming. And we certainly know the day of the Lord is coming. The second coming is arriving, and we can be pleading and should be pleading for people in our lands who have trampled on the heritage. We can be pleading fathers in the home, interceding for our families. We can be pleading in many other ways, and we can think more about the way that applies. But certainly, I don't think what we certainly can't just say is, well, that's Old Testament, let's not worry about that. The day of the Lord is very much a future thing. Well, then, it's a hard-hitting passage, and I wonder if it's the kind of passage that John Bunyan had in play when he was thinking of the Holy War. I've mentioned the Holy War before. Have you read it yet? If not, I recommend it. If you haven't read it and you find it hard to read, there's a great audiobook. Listen to the audiobook. Bunyan is onto something. Remember, Bunyan was he was in the English Civil War. So when he writes about war, he knows. He's really imagining it. And Bunyan has got this idea of Mansoul. So Mansoul is the city of the soul of man. And this Mansoul has been captured by Diabolus. The devil's got control of it. And what does God do? Well, he comes, he sends his son, Emmanuel, who comes and assaults Mansoul with 40,000 men, 10,000 under Boanerges, 10,000 under Captain Conviction, 10,000 under Captain Judgment, and 10,000 under Captain Execution. And finally, Emmanuel comes himself to batter his way in. There is an assault upon the soul of man. It's quite strong language, isn't it? This is not going to win many awards today for how to talk about how Christianity is a kind religion and evangelism is just about being nice to people. Bunyan is seeing an assault on the soul of man. Who engages in that assault? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Who does he talk about? Captain Conviction. Conviction of sin. Captain Judgment. Knowing there's going to be judgment over sin. Captain Execution. Captain Boanerges. Thunder. There's this idea that Bunyan's got, and he's saying, look, do we feel it? Do we feel how much danger we're in for our sin? And perhaps you think, well, hey, if I'm honest, it's not that I don't believe in God, it's I'm angry with God. Are you in a position where in your life you're angry with God? And you're saying, things are going wrong in my life, I don't like it, and you might not want to admit it to yourself, but actually, you're almost shaking your fist at God and saying, if there is a God, I hate him. I don't like him because of what's going wrong in my life. I don't like it. Well, if you feel battered and in your life things are going wrong, could it be that this is the alarm for you saying, wake up, wake up. And when you hear the alarm, remember that God's alarm was followed by Joel 2:12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. To give some of the plot away of holy war. As Prince Emmanuel was outside Mansoul, they sent out a man called Mr. Wet Eyes. A poor man, a man of a broken spirit who falls on his face before Prince Emmanuel. And what does Prince Emmanuel do? He forgives, he embraces, and he comes and enters Mansoul. Let me ask you this evening, have you been like Mr. Wet Eyes? Have you felt your sin? Have you come to him? Because what do we see God is? He's more willing to forgive than he is to judge. That's why he warns. He says elsewhere, all day long I've held up my arms to a disobedient people. He says, I want to forgive. Will you come? And we know far more than the people who first heard Joel's prophecy. We know how much he's held out his hands. We know he's stretched out his arms on the cross. And he said, I'm willing to forgive. Are you willing to turn? Joel pleads. The Spirit pleads. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price, as we said earlier on in the service. He's done everything. Will you not turn and know what it is to be forgiven? Those of us who know that, rejoice to know that this judgment will not fall on us. We heard the alarm, we turned. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Make the day of the Lord a day when you know He's your Lord because he loved you enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, and you've turned to him. Amen.